Well, great to be here with you in Tucson. You know, I've been here before, but it was a long time ago. I was here in the 70s, and I did a concert with my friend Alwyn Wall. We were called Malcolm and Alwyn, because his name's Alwyn and my name's Malcolm, so that's what our band was called. And we did a concert at this university place here somewhere. And all I remember is it was a beautiful day like this, and they had palm trees that I'd never seen a palm tree before in my life, because I am from England, and I'd never seen it before in my life, and it was just awesome. So I do believe this is the first time I've been back since then. So I am really happy to be back. I don't know what I did that first time to be so long before anybody ever invited me again. Hey, what about this band? Very cool. Love them. You know, when we first started doing music, it was still sinful to play guitar in church. Especially, and drums? Forget it. You couldn't play electric guitar or, you know, synthesizers or anything like that. You couldn't do that because you would upset the old people. Now we are the old people. We get to make the rules. Rock on. Yeah, almost every person that's in, well, forget it, I'm moving on. Or else I'll be here all day talking about those silly things. We are going to look at the book of Revelation, chapter 2, verse 12, the church at Pergamos. I'll read through it, and then we'll just go through the whole section with a simple exposition. Then at the end, we'll perhaps give a little application. To the angel of the church in Pergamos write, "These things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. And you hold fast to my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days when Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things offered, sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. Thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it." It was not easy to be a Christian in Pergamos. It was probably harder to be the messenger, or if we would take that belief, the pastor in that church at Pergamos. After all, it's described as the place where Satan's throne is. We've all read, I'm sure, explanations as to why Pergamos was described as such, as a place having Satan's throne. I don't really wish to revisit all the explanations as to what exactly that means, other than to say there were many shrines, many false deities worshipped, such as Zeus and Athena. The altar of Zeus there actually took on this look of a throne. For Christians, I would think, though, that the most satanic aspect of Pergamos must have been Caesar worship. It was a place where men and women were required to acknowledge Caesar as Lord instead of Christ, or be put to death. And of course, to the Christian, there could be nothing more satanic than that. We don't really need an explanation as to why Satan's throne was there, because we know it was there because it says so right here. Interesting that people seem to imagine that Satan dwells in hell. This would contradict that thought. That he goes about, as we know, as a roaring lion seeking to devour whomever he can. It would prove that Satan also is not bound, as some people would believe. Those that teach that we're already in the millennium would say that Satan is bound. You may have heard that. Well, you must have also heard, or you must believe, that if he is indeed bound, he has a long leash. I've not been told where Satan's throne is today. I would imagine he moved his headquarters to someone, a place perhaps more influential than today's Pergamum, which is Bergama in modern-day Turkey. Some would say that he actually moved it to Germany, where the altar of Zeus now resides in the Pergamum Museum in Berlin. This altar of Zeus was rediscovered by the Germans in 1870, purchased for 200,000 marks, and in 1878 erected in Berlin. Kaiser Wilhelm II celebrated its erection there, it being erected there in Berlin in 1902. Its design actually inspired Albert Speer to design that great grandstand on which Hitler gave his speeches. Well, one has to wonder, with all the bloodshed of two world wars and the hatred for the Jewish people, how much of a coincidence it was to move the altar of Zeus, believed by some to be the throne of Satan, to Berlin. Incidentally, some say, not me, I'm not saying this, okay? Don't want to upset anybody. Some say, actually, that, and some think that after Barack Obama visited Berlin in July 2008, that he ripped off the design of the altar for the epic backdrop of his Democratic nomination acceptance speech there in the Denver Broncos Mile High football stadium. And some see a remarkable similarity. But what would a Brit know about such things? So you Google it. I have no idea where Satan's headquarters are. It could be possibly several different places might qualify, and you might think it's so difficult to minister where you are that it must be your city. Well, there are probably many others in this place that want to take you up on that. We certainly have our fair share of battles with the enemy. A group of ministers from different denominations met regularly for fellowship and to pray together. And the meeting was always attended by a particular young on-fire evangelist, a preacher, and sometimes he would ask them to pray for him that he might have strength for the battle. And he would invariably begin his request with the words, "As I was walking along the way, Satan met me," or "Satan met me today," or "I met Satan today." It was this particular way of describing his spiritual warfare. Well, one stuffy old minister of a large denomination long past its best objected, "Young man, I'm so tired of hearing you say you met Satan today, or you ran into Satan today. I've been in the ministry for 40 years, and I've never met Satan." The young man replied, "Have you considered you might be going the same direction?" We might not live where Satan's throne is, but we certainly run into him from time to time if we're engaged in Christian service. So Pergamos is not an easy place to be a Christian, to be a pastor. They'd already had at least one of their number martyred, a person by the name of Antipas. We're not told any more of this guy. You may be aware of the legends that, in the writings of the church fathers, Tertullian, who said that he was actually put to death and met his death by being roasted in a brazen bull. Well, in spite of all of this, the ones to whom Jesus writes held fast to his name, and they did not deny the faith. But there is a rebuke to the messenger or the pastor or the people of Pergamos. Jesus points out that he is allowing false doctrine to exist in the church. Now, verse 14, I have a few things against you. You have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual immorality. Thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. The doctrine of Balaam and the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. In regard to the doctrine of Balaam, the scriptures tell us of the way of Balaam, the error of Balaam, and the doctrine of Balaam. Our brother Jude writes, woe to them, for they have gone in the way of Cain. They have run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit and perished in the rebellion of Korah. The error of Balaam, Peter writes, they have forsaken the right way and gone astray, followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. Out of his way sprang his error and his doctrine. And he was a striking example of those who suppose that they can use ministry or the object of godliness was to make gain. He thought it right to use religion toward personal gain. You have no need for me to tell you the whole story if you have never read it. It's found in Numbers chapter 22, other than to say that he was a prophet of God, or professed to be a prophet of God, who prostituted the position that he had to gain wealth. He was offered money by God's enemy, or the enemy of God's people, to curse God's people. Although at times he was deterred by fear, he persisted either in his effort to curse the people or seduce the people of God for his own advantage. Temporary profit stifles his own convictions and helps him to lead others astray. So you have the way of Balaam, which is greed. What was the error of Balaam? Well, simply this, thinking that he could get away with it. That's his error. And now the doctrine of Balaam. What is the doctrine of Balaam? It is that subtle, indirect attack, introduced idols among them, getting the people to worship God in unprescribed ways. That is the doctrine of Balaam, getting the people of God to worship God in unprescribed ways. I have a few things against you. Because there are those who hold the doctrine of Balaam and taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and commit sexual immorality. So that which Jesus has against this flock, or against the pastor or the messenger of this flock, that they were allowing men among them who were seducing some of the people to worship in manners unprescribed by the Lord or by his word. I think there could well have been money involved. Perhaps it's hard to not compromise when those who were holding the false doctrine were big tithers. By tolerating these teachings, it had become then a place of compromise. And so verse 15 says, "Thus you have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate." Well, Pat's already walked over this, all over it. He whines about everybody else and his taking his message, and he goes ahead and walks all over mine. Thank you, brother. You know that repetition is good anyway. Jesus commended the Ephesians for hating the Nicolaitans. It must be noted, though, that the danger came to this church from the inside. The claim of these heretics was not that they were destroying Christianity, but rather they were presenting an improved version. Perhaps they were even the same people that held to the doctrine of Balaam. Irenaeus says in one of the church fathers of the Nicolaitans that they lived lives of unrestrained indulgence. The apostolic constitutions describe the Nicolaitans as shameless in uncleanness. Clement of Alexandria says they abandoned themselves to pleasures like goats, leading a life of self-indulgence. The Nicolaitans obviously didn't have a problem with loose living. They were worse than the pagans because they were the enemy within the gates. They were the most dangerous of all heretics from a practical point of view, for if their teachings would have been successful, the world would have changed Christianity and not Christianity the world. The interesting play on words here has already previously been mentioned, but possibly they were followers of Nicholas, the proselyte of Antioch, who was one of the seven commonly called deacons in Acts chapter 6, verse 5. The idea is that he went wrong and became a heretic. The name Nicholas, the founder of the Nicolaitans, could be derived from two Greek words, Nikon, to conquer, and Laos, the people. The name Balaam can be derived from two Hebrew words, Belal, to conquer, and Hamah, the people. Both can describe an evil teacher who has won victory over the people and subjugated them to poisonous heresy. Men lording over the flock, as Pat mentioned. Jesus hates that. But why does Jesus hate that? Well, right down to the basic fundamental of our faith. Why did Jesus die? He died that so you and I could have free access to the throne of God. You have, and I hope you believe this, as much access to the throne of God as anyone. If you are washed in the blood, and you come in the name of the Lord Jesus, you can enter boldly into the throne of grace. And you don't have to go through any man or any system or any other person than Jesus Christ. That's why he hates it, because he died so that you, for the personal priesthood of the believer, so that you could have free access to God. That's why it's such a hated thing by him. But you see, the problem was, there were those that held to this doctrine that Jesus hated, but the real problem in the church was that they were being tolerated. Perhaps they were people of influence. Maybe they were even people in leadership that were lording over the people. He says, Jesus says, "Repent or else I will come to you quickly and fight against them with the sword of my mouth." They were told to repent of tolerating these false doctrines. Now, the day in which we live, there's great pressure brought to bear upon us to be tolerant. We're living in a generation where so-called tolerance is more important than truth. If ever there was a day for us to heed the words of our brother Jude, it certainly is today. He says in Jude verse 3, "Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which is once for all delivered to the saints." And Jude starts out, he wants to write a nice letter. He wants to write something that everybody will enjoy. He wants to write about salvation and rejoice in the Lord of God's grace and the wonderful plan of salvation. Just wants to write to them. And you know, most pastors want to do that. They would like to stand up and to share something that's going to be a blessing to the people. I'm in Jeremiah at home. It's pretty heavy. The last couple of weeks, it's been really heavy. You got some people looking at you. Ooh, it's heavy. I had to say to them, "Well, what do you expect? I'm in Jeremiah." We go through the Bible, chapter by chapter, book by book, verse by verse. We're in Jeremiah. Get over it. But you know, we'd like to be able to share something. And we like all like to hear something that we enjoy that's gonna just, we're just gonna be blessed. That's what we'd rather do. But when the Lord God, Holy Spirit, presses upon our heart something else, you gotta share it. You gotta share it. And that's what he did to Jude. Jude starts out, wants to write a really nice letter. But as he got down to it, the Spirit of God bore down upon him and told him he needed to tell these people what? To contend for the faith. The faith, the word faith there, you can actually put the word truth there. It would mean the same thing. It just simply means the faith, once and all, the truth of God delivered to the saints of God, and to contend for that. There has been, I believe, a lapse. I've seen it in my life and in my ministry. I've seen it happening all around. A lapse in seeing the Bible as the only and supreme authority in our lives. The words of Jeremiah ring true, I believe, for this land. Write this down, Jeremiah 7, verse 28. Note this, because this could apply to this nation. "So you shall say to them, this is a nation that does not obey the voice of the Lord, their God, nor receive correction. Truth has perished and has been cut off from their mouths." What a powerful verse. Jeremiah 7, verse 28. Many today are guilty of undermining the Bible, undermining the belief in the truth. Modernism and higher criticism, moving away from the truth of God, moving away from the importance of doctrine. Charismatic movement moving away from sound doctrine. And in the last few years, the emerging church movement has done much to undermine the Word of God. And the emphasis is on an attitude of tolerance and friendship and love and worshiping together. Let's all just get on and worship together, and how wonderful that is. And yes, it is wonderful if we can all do that. But it's how you get to that place of fellowship and worship and all in unity together that bothers me. How do you get there? Well, the scripture says of the early church, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, in fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. Sadly, the first and primary thing that they continued in steadfastly, the apostles' doctrine, is missing today. Oh yes, plenty of fellowship, plenty of worship, but a sad lack of the Word of God. And so I ask, what kind of fellowship, what kind of worship can you continue in together without first laying down the apostles' doctrine?
How do we know how to worship? How do we know who to worship? What do we know what he's like? How do we know him? You don't know him any other way than revelation. God cannot be known any other way than revelation, and revelation through his word. He shows you and me who he is and what he's like and how he should be worshipped. And people will worship him and fellowship together in unprescribed ways if they forget the word of God. And so they say, well, let's have unity. Well, unity is not unity if it's at the expense of truth. It's compromise. It seems to me that true unity, anyway, comes through the ministry gifts and the teaching of the word. It says in Ephesians 4, verse 11, he gave some to be apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastor teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith. That is the truth, the sum total of Christian truth. And the knowledge of the Son of God to a perfect man to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. But it seems we're told, and we must believe, that we're to come together and believe whatever. Now the Bible teaches me that I'm supposed to put on, for my spiritual warfare, the very first thing I put on is my girdle of truth. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness. Girded your waist with truth, the sum total of Christianity. The truth of Christianity. I can't hold to biblical truths and fellowship with the Mormons or the Jehovah's Witness or the Seventh-day Adventists. I can't reconcile myself to Rome or the Pope, for instance. Oh, let's just forget our differences and all will be one. Well, you take your girdle off. I'm not taking my girdle off. How can I in clear conscience smile and say it's okay? I know you speak in tongues, so you must be okay to worship Mary. Whoa, does my head in. And the things that you've heard from me, Paul wrote to Timothy, among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. The things that Paul taught Timothy, learn them and pass them on to others. That's what we try to do when we teach the Word of God. What things is Paul talking about? He's talking about doctrine. He's talking about teaching the truths of God's Word to others, not generalities, but particulars. You see, the truth, God's Word, the truth can be defined. It can be set forth in propositions. That's what the New Testament epistles are. They say certain things are right. They say certain things are wrong. Certain things are true, certain things are false and a lie, and therefore condemned as such. And they even recognize and name false teachers. And yet to do so today is to be called contentious, narrow, negative, opinionated, intolerant, and even a bigot. But we must continue to contend for the faith. We must not waver. And we do not need to waver. For we do not put our very lives on the line for contending for the truth, as did John Bradford or Hugh Latimer or Nicholas Ridley or Thomas Cranmer, the ones who were burned at the stake in 1550s. Many others who have gone before, burned at the stake because they held fast to the Word of God. So we don't, there's no threat on your life or my life for standing for the Word of God. There's no threat. I'm not going to be threatened for my life, not yet. Maybe one day, but not now. So why should I shirk from my responsibility to hold fast the Word of truth, the Word of God? Another verse in Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 3 says, like their bow, they have bent their tongues for lies. They are not valiant for the truth on the earth. They are not valiant, you could translate that word, courageous, for the truth on the earth. The Bible is the truth and is our final authority. It's his word. And so he says, repent, or else I will come to you quickly and I'll fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He says, I'm going to make war with them. Notice he didn't say, I'm going to make war with you. His wrath was not directed against the whole church, but against those that were seducing her. They were being led astray. And for them, he had nothing but pity, but he did tell them they need to sort this out. He says he's going to make war with them with the sword of his mouth. And you may recall in the book of Revelation chapter 20, when Christ returns and the final battle is in full swing, and the Antichrist wanting to fight against the Lord, what does he kill him with or do away with him with? A word, his word, the sword of his mouth. I don't know what that word will be. Maybe drop dead. I don't know, but that's the end of him. The sword of Christ, we read of it in the book of Hebrews. Two-edged sword. Well, let's move on here. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Verse 17. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat. I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. So a promise to those who are victorious, to the overcomer. In fact, a threefold promise. The hidden manna, the white stone, the new name. I venture to say that of these three, the first and the last are the most important. The white stone, I think, is a vehicle for the new name. So many explanations have been given for these promises. You can easily read of them in your various commentaries, and you'll probably come up just like us and say, I don't really know, after you've read them all. I can really relate to that file up here. It's a big file. Awaiting more information. Awaiting more revelation. That's what it's labeled. It's a big one. It may well be that there is no satisfactory explanation. After all, it is the hidden manna. There's a church, it used to be a cultish kind of a church in my area, called that hidden manna. Fancy calling your church hidden manna. And they were like that. They were not there anymore. Unless it's really hidden, I can't find it. May it suffice to say that manna, of course, bread from heaven, Jesus is the bread from heaven. The promise is that Jesus will be enough. Do you know that song, All My Tears, written by Julie Miller? You guys know that song? When I die. You know, the chorus is, it don't matter where you bury me. You guys don't know that? No, I'm not going to sing it. You should know it. Should be sung at every funeral. My dear sister Mary Barrett, who was our worship leader for many years, went to be with the Lord. She did a wonderful recording of it. It's available on our webpage, and you can go to... No. Well, there is a line in it, written by Julie Miller. There's a line in it that says, come and eat from heaven's store. Come and drink and thirst no more. How glorious. Many have had a shot of explaining the white stone, but they all, at the best, in my opinion, seem to be guessing. The stone, maybe it's white because it stands for purity. It has on it a new name. I just think it's the vehicle for the new name. That's the explanation that fits me best. The name, the new name, of course, often referred to as the character of the person, a name was representing the character of a person. So that which describes the victor is his new nature, his new character, the summation of all that Christ has made him, his new name. Well, I've been purposely brief regarding these promises. One, I'm not sure we can know what they mean anyway, the mysterious nature of them, hidden manna. A name that no man knows except him who it's given to. So I don't know if we can even know about that. And secondly, I want to spend the last few minutes or so of our time together as what I see as the three most important lessons for us if we are going to be overcomers and victorious. I like to hear that rustling of people getting ready with their notepads. That is good. I like that. Number one, and this is really for the pastors or those in leadership, home group, or whatever it might be, do not allow false doctrine to poison the flock. No matter how difficult, do not, if you're writing it down, do not allow false doctrine to poison the flock. No matter how difficult, no matter how influential, how rich, or how powerful a person may be that is infiltrating the flock, you must stand against it and not allow it. No matter how unpopular your stand may be, no matter how misunderstood you may be. I don't know anybody who likes to be misunderstood. Do you like? I don't think anybody likes to be misunderstood. Why? I have a problem with it. We drove right by Pastor Malcolm, and he never even smiled. He never waved at us. I've heard people say that to me. And they always blame it on, well, you know, his English, he's reserved, you know, we got to get him there. So now, I wave at everybody. I smile at everybody. Car goes by, hi, I'm in the grocery store. Hi, how you doing? Yeah. I mean, now the community thinks I'm weird. Think he might be a pervert. He's a little weird. He's always saying hi and waving to everybody. Nobody likes to be misunderstood. But when it comes to the serious things, even if you're misunderstood, you have to stand fast. Many false doctrines, much error has been perpetrated on the church since the early days of the Jesus movement. Error has swept through, leaving devastation and destruction in its wake. Some of you are too young to remember. You don't know the early days, but let me say this. The Jesus movement was not just Calvary Chapel. You have to understand that. There was a move of God in many places. I toured America at the time. I toured the United States at the time and parts of Europe. And God was doing something very special among young people. But I will also go on to say this, that Calvary Chapel is just about the only place that really opened heart and door. And so here we are. But there's been many false doctrines since the early days of the Jesus movement, left devastation and destruction in its wake, from the heresies of the cult, such as the Way International, the Children of God, heresies of the shepherding movement, hyper-faith movement, the hyper-experience-oriented Wimberism movement, the hyper-Calvinism, and today's liberalism in the guise of the emerging church movement. Many have been deceived. Sometimes it's been because the pastor has not been strong enough to take a stand, or perhaps he wanted to be liked by everybody, or popular, and didn't want to lose the big tithers. Listen, I thank God for Pastor Chuck. And in the midst of all this garbage over all the years, he has stood firm on the Word of God. And because of that, we have not been blown around or tossed to and fro by every wind, not any wind of doctrine. I'm thankful for that. Follow his example. Number two, and this is mostly for the flock, do not allow yourself to be poisoned by false doctrine. You see, it says, therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, having done all to stand. It was true that in Pergamos, that although the messenger may have been weak in allowing these things, there were those who stood strong. He says, and you hold fast to my name. You did not deny my faith, the truth. Even in the days when Antipas, my faithful martyr, was killed among you, where Satan dwells. Ultimately, You are responsible by God's grace to be an overcomer and thus enter into these promises that are given to this church. We cannot blame others for our failings. I know that that is sort of what our culture does today. And the young people growing up, is always somebody else's fault. You have the Word of God. Every one of you. And I don't know if you ever think of this, but be thankful for those who went before to present to you and me the Word of God, to bring to the common people the People's Bible, the King James Version was called when it first came out, and the people, regular people, could read the Bible. The People's Bible. You have the Word of God. Thank God for those who gave their lives, even, that we might have the Bible today, the Word of God. We might stand upon the Word of God. I thank God for them. But you have the Word of God to use as a plumb line, to measure everything up against it, to hold anything that you are taught up against it. And it is your responsibility to do that. I talked earlier about the priesthood of the believer. You have the freedom and the responsibility. You don't need me to get to God. You don't have to come through me or any priest or any pastor or whatever. You can go to God, but with that comes also your responsibility. Every individual is responsible before God. Yes, there are many men who have a lot to answer for before the Lord, but ultimately, you have the Word of God as a plumb line. And the Scripture says to you and to me, test all things. Hold fast to that which is good. And then finally, number 3, bloom where you are planted. Bloom where you are planted. As we've said, it wasn't easy to be a Christian in Pergamos. It wasn't easy to be the pastor. As we've already seen, in Pergamos, there was a great concentration of pagan religions. And there was the threat of martyrdom. They'd already had one among them. But listen to what Jesus said to the Christians in Pergamos. It basically says, I know your works, this isn't where you dwell. He was saying, I know where you dwell. I know where you dwell. And that word for know is power. He told us he knows completely where. He knows all. He understands it all. He knows where you dwell. I know where you have to live. What do we do if we find ourselves in a place or circumstance that's just seemingly too difficult for us to be a Christian or to pastor this particular flock? He says, I know where you live. I know where you dwell. I know. With that carries that, I understand. And here's a very important principle of the Christian life. It's not for us to escape, but to conquer in the power of the Holy Spirit. It's not for us to escape, but to conquer. We may feel it's much easier to be a Christian or to be the pastor. Let me go pastor somewhere else, Lord. These people are driving me crazy. Have they done as much to you as they did to Moses? Imagine having that whining congregation. If you really thought about it, you'd never complain again. Let's be in some other place or some other circumstance. You know, it's the privilege of the Christian to be a witness for Christ wherever life has him. Or wherever God has set us. And know this, God has set you where you are. We're not in this place by accident. We are the Lord's, are we not? He has us where he would have us to be. No matter how wicked or difficult the place that we find ourselves in, we are there in the Lord's work. So bloom where we're planted. God calls us to bloom where we planted, not to be looking for another place to flourish. That's what many people think about their present situation. How many think, how many times have I heard this, where people say, I want to get into the ministry. Why? Because they hate their job. I got news for you, it's not going to be any easier. It's probably going to be a lot harder. Hate my job. Can I come on staff? You don't want to do that. Don't be like Lot. God had his man in Sodom, the nephew of Abram. God told Abram that he would spare the city if he could find 10 righteous. Abram perhaps thought that Lot would have at least have turned 10 to righteousness, at least influenced 10 people to follow the Lord. Maybe Abram was counting on that as he did his wheel of dealing with God. Incidentally, don't do that. I think Abraham got away with a lot there. But do intercede. But you see, Lot so compromised his walk that no one took notice of him when he was warning them now of judgment to come. He'd not lived such a life in such a way that they would see, well, let's believe this guy. They started laughing. And they actually said to him, "Who are you to be our judge?" Even the husbands of his own daughters would not listen to him. They thought he was a joke. He'd not been the witness that he was supposed to have been. When the time came for him to be God's spokesman, he had no impact on the people of Sodom. He did not bloom where he was planted. Be a Daniel. You see, Daniel, on the other hand, he did bloom where he was planted. It was also in a wicked, idolatrous nation, captive by the Babylonians, and he refused to compromise his faith, even though his life might be threatened, and he influenced the life of no less than 5 kings of mighty empires. The man from his youth to his old age, mightily used by God. Or be an Esther. Queen Esther, another person in the Bible who bloomed where she was planted, and saved a nation. We all remember Uncle Mordecai's words to her, "Yet who knows whether you have come into the kingdom for such a time as this?" We might never find ourselves in a place where we're in such a vital position, but still, every single one of us that belongs to the Lord has a purpose. You have a purpose. Are you fulfilling that purpose in God? Or you're shirking your responsibility. And someone has said, God won't take you home until you fulfill all that he has for you and all your purposes. Well, if that's true, then a lot of Christians are never going to die. Do we live, though, as though we believe that God is in charge of our lives and he has us where he would have us? Or do we grumble and complain, and thus we're being a bad witness? Well, you don't know what I'm going through. You don't know what it's like where I live. You don't know what it's like where I work. True, I do not, although I'm not going to go into it, but I do know personally the experience of being in some circumstances I would rather not be in. I may not know all that you're going through, but there is one who does. And you must put your trust in him. And the most wonderful part of all this is that he says, "I know where you dwell. I know about it." One thing's for sure, and one thing we can count on, Jesus knows where you live, and he knows the difficulty you face, the things that are before you. There is nothing that you go through that he doesn't know about. Let me go further and say, there's nothing that you go through that he is not allowed. All circumstances, all must come through him. Young teen, trying to live for Christ in a hostile environment in your school. Listen, you're struggling. The Lord knows where you live. He knows what you're going through. And he can give you what you need in your predicament. Perhaps you're the wife of one who doesn't share your faith. And it's really hard. Well, the Lord knows where you live. And he is with you. And he will give you strength to stay the course. Perhaps you're a man who's struggling at work and you're trying to keep the family afloat. And right now you'd like to run. You'd like to just bail like all this responsibility. Don't give up. He's your strength. He knows where you live. Maybe an illness is overtaking you and you'd rather be anywhere in the world than where you are now. Well, the Lord knows where you dwell. He knows what you're going through. Perhaps it is that he will heal you and raise you up. Even so, he has his eyes upon you. He knows all about you. He knows all about your suffering. And even in that suffering, because I've seen it, I've seen great saints of God who bloom even in their suffering. Perhaps you've had to move, or you're moving, you've been transferred to your job, you got to relocate, and you've been so happy here. Why wouldn't you be? What a great place to live. And you don't know how it's going to be. Well, the Lord knows. And he goes before you, and you can bloom where you're planted. Perhaps you're a pastor, and you're ready to give up. You wouldn't be the first. And I do believe there may be one or two of you in that situation today. You're ready to give up. The Lord says, I know where you dwell. Be encouraged, and bloom where you're planted. Be encouraged. Bloom where you're planted. May the Lord help every one of us to be as those overcomers in Pergamos, that we might hold fast to his name and not deny the faith. Father, thank you for your word, this marvelous book of Revelation, the wonderful things that we see in it that apply to our lives. Thank you, Lord, for your truth, the Word of God. Help us, Lord. Now, Holy Spirit, I do pray that you would make personal application of these things to everyone that has heard you today. You'd help each and every one of us, Lord, to make application in our own personal lives of the things that we've been thinking of and looking at in your Word. Bless it to us, we pray. And bless this fellowship, Lord, and the dear pastors and their wives and their children. Bless each one of them and help them, Lord, as they seek and as they have faithfully done for so many years to stand fast on your word and on your truth. And we do pray for Pastor Chuck today that you would minister to him. Once again, we thank you for his life, all that he has meant to us. Inspiration and example. Bless him, Lord. Minister your healing power into his body and strengthen him and bless him. And Lord, we do pray your blessing on the rest of this conference that we might learn and grow in you. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you guys.